When one has been blessed, it is the obvious response that he would like to bless back in return. As best I know myself this morning, these are my feelings and my hopes. Without doubt, this institution has done more to shape my heart and life than any other educative process that I have touched. In more ways than I can number, it has given its gifts to me. During my student days, which at the time seemed interminable, and later on when I came to serve alongside her in a sister institution, again and again, this place made her gifts available to me. And therefore, this morning, as I come to share in this week of emphasis, I simply hope that I can do back for you what you have done for me, namely, make what I have, my gifts, available to you. Our focus for these 4 days are going to be the preaching event. I want us to take this in its entirety, like you would circle around an island, come at it this way, and then on another occasion, come at it another way. I would like for us to examine this awesome intersection of the life of God and the life of man. Martin Luther had a very, very high view of preaching. In fact, he dared to say once that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. I've thought about that a great deal. And I would have to say that my own conclusion on the matter falls just this side of that high vision. I think I would say that the preaching of the Word of God can become the Word of God. I have seen that happen, mostly when someone else was the instrument and I was the recipient. I have seen the very ground of being break open. I have seen the miracle of God Himself mediated through human instrumentality. Now, it doesn't happen every time somebody stands up to preach what is called a sermon, but it does happen often enough to make us ask the question, what is this process? How can we relate to it? How can we participate in it so that this high result, at least occasionally, might accrue? What I want to do this week is to try, out of my own experience, to give some answers to that kind of inquiry. You're going to sense very quickly that my approach is existential and not academic. I do not claim to be an authority on the historical discipline of homiletics. I am a journeyman practitioner who for some 20 years now has been struggling to put the Word into words and hopefully into flesh. And what I'm going to do in the image of the process thinkers is to tell you how I've come. I'm going to show you my wounds. I'm going to be open and honest about how I have struggled with this and how from time to time my own understanding has been changed. I want to make clear that I'm not handing down this week any last words. I have none of those. In the way that the Christian Century framed a very famous series some years ago, How I'm Making Up My Mind, this is the exact description of what I'm doing. This occasion has been very helpful to me because it's enabled me to draw together what I'm thinking today about preaching. I realized as I was doing it that this is different than what I thought 5 years ago, and I'm sure that 5 years from now, my consciousness will be modified. As of this moment in time, these are my tentative, provisional suggestions, and I hope that instead of being last words, they'll be first words in a conversation that will go on and on, that they will stimulate you in your exploration of what it means to participate in the preaching event in all of its entirety. This morning, what I want to focus on is the relation of preaching to the preacher. What should the sermon mean to the individual who is doing this form of ministry? What kind of significance does the preaching act have to the person himself? I've been greatly helped by a little book by James Ditz of Yale, perhaps familiar to all of you, Minister on the Spot. He says in there that there are two forms of bondage to which the practicing clergyman is vulnerable. The first is what he calls hot bondage. This is where a man overinvests himself in the acts of ministry and thereby betrays the fact that he is really seeking his own justification by the excellence of what he does. What St. Paul did when he tried by the keeping of the law to earn the favor of God, it is easy for the minister to do. Hot bondage is when what you do in the act of ministry is a desperate attempt to establish your own worth unto God. At the other end of the spectrum, there's what Buddhist calls cool bondage. This is where one underinvests himself in the acts of ministry. So aware of mixed motives, so keenly sensitive to the imperfection of the tools that one has to work with, so much aware that nothing that one does accomplishes everything that needs to be done, the tendency here is to say, what's the use? Never to let oneself go enthusiastically in anything, always underinvesting and waiting for a more propitious moment. I find those two forms of bondage very, very relevant in trying to describe my own struggle with the significance of the sermon. Because at differing times in my ministry, I have fallen off of both sides of this precipice. What I'm suggesting is there have been times when the sermon has meant too much to me. There have been other times when the sermon did not mean enough. Let me be more explicit. There have been times in my ministry when I think I have over-invested the act of preaching with myself because I was desperately trying by excellence in this area to gain a sense of self-worth, to find a basis of self-esteem. In order for me to set this in context, maybe I better pause and tell you a little bit about the way I have come to be as a person. The earliest memories that I have of myself as a little child were negative. A stifling sense of nobodiness pervaded the depths of my being. The word that seemed to be ground into my consciousness at those early days was, if you're ever going to amount to anything, you've got to make something of yourself. Now the emotional message that came through to me was, as you are, John Claypool, you're a big fat zero, an emptiness, a nothing, and you've got to fill your life with significance if there's going to be any density to your being. Well, how does a nobody become a somebody? How does an emptiness get filled? In our American culture, there is one obvious way. You compete. That is, you pit yourself against other people. You do the same thing, but you do it better than that other person. You win out in the struggle, and therefore you come to feel good about yourself because you have excelled. Willie Loman's version of the American dream, coming out number one man, was the way that I saw open to try to fill this yawning emptiness of being, this sense of nobodiness. And so though I didn't formulate it rationally because I was just a little child, I began to do life competitively, like I think most of us do who are raised and shaped in our culture. This meant that when I went to school, I found that being a teacher's pet was a way to get ahead. When I got to the fifth grade, I found out that there was a safety patrol that the elitists got elected to, and I began to buck for that. And when I got on the safety patrol, I found out that there was a captain, and so I began to work for that. But unfortunately, Billy DePere outmaneuvered me, and he got selected to be the captain, but I did wind up to be the lieutenant. I carry one scar from that experience on into my adulthood. I still can't spell the word lieutenant. See, I never had to. In a spelling test, I could always look down on that big white thing that was across my shoulder, and there was the big badge lieutenant, and all I had to do was copy it off. But even in the sixth grade, I had this terrific need to come out number one man. People used to ask me, what do you want to be when you grew up? Well, I was shrewd enough. I was shrewd enough to give them what they wanted, firemen, policemen, something like that. But under my breath, I would always give my fantasy dream. I would say to myself what I really wanted to be when I grew up. And you know what that was? I wanted to be president of the world. I envisioned the whole human race in one great pyramid, one place of preeminence up there at the top, and I was in it, and if I could ever get there, then I would have a reason to love myself, a reason to feel that I had a right to exist, some density in this awful emptiness. In junior high school, there were class offices to be elected to, there were athletic teams to make, on into college, into high school, there were grades to be made, and I worked myself absolutely to death trying to get ahead, trying to earn these things, and I was successful in some ways. I didn't make all of my goals, but I made some of them. And I remember at last beginning to feel good about myself and feeling bad about the other people who didn't have the same kind of preeminence. I remember very clearly a guy asked me to double date one night and said, "Can I have a ride?" And I said to him, "Yes, I'll be glad to," but under my breath I thought, "Henry Burr, how do you have the gall to ask a girl for a date? What on earth do you have to offer? You make C's, you're not on any athletic team, you have never been elected to any school office. How do you have the nerve to ask a girl out? You have nothing to offer." You see, I had so equated doing and being that I felt that if you hadn't achieved, you really didn't have a right to exist, to have esteem for yourself. I went on into my adolescence and adulthood then as a deeply competitive human being. Let me just pause and say as an aside that none of the religious experiences that I had in my early formative years penetrated to the heart of this place where I felt about myself. I joined the church when I was 9, saying that I wanted to belong to that which had been given to me by my heritage. I had many authentic religious experiences of God's love. In adolescence, I had a real bout with intellectual doubt. Later on in college, I had an experience when I really think God happened to me intellectually, when to the mystery of Godness, the man Jesus did give a face, an overwhelmingly wonderful experience, the intensity of which still remains as a part of my makeup. Largely out of that and a desire to be of help to mankind, I made the decision to become a Christian minister. And yet through all of this process, down there where I felt about myself, I was chronically competitive. And it was in this shape that I came to the seminary. I want to be very careful in not to lay blame here, because I don't think that you can always blame institutions for what a person gets or doesn't get. There's a mysterious time lock, seemingly, on some of the truths of life. You can't thrust your way into them just by willpower. And so when I came here as a deeply competitive person, I'm guessing that the very arena, a professional school where you're vying against the man that you're going to be working with for the rest of your life, that was so overwhelming that I was never able here to get help for this deep personal need of mine to find an authentic basis for being. So seminary was a community of grades, a competition, rather than a community of grace. I can remember jockeying to get in good with professors, working my head off to make good grades, taking out my hostility in the touch football field out here against those who might be doing better than I was. Nobody ever said anything about it, but I had the feeling that those of us that were highly motivated this way knew exactly what we were doing. We were playing King on the Mountain. We knew who the other competitors were, and we were working heart and soul to get ahead any way that we could. We're just like that picture in Mark's Gospel where the disciples were walking behind Jesus to Capernaum. And when he got to the town and they sat down for supper, he said, "What were you all talking about on the way?" And a deathly silence came over the group. They had been talking about who's going to be the greatest. That's the first century version of the 20th century rat race. Here are human beings vying against each other, trying to make their way up that mountain of achievement. And later on, James and John made a bold bid, presumptuously asked, "Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, the right hand and the left hand, could you put our names on those? Could you put our place cards by those? Because we want to be up there by you." And Jesus said, "This is not something that comes by achieving. This is not, you've got it all mixed up." And when the 10 heard about it, they were enraged, not because they were better men, but because they were playing the same game and they had gotten beaten and they didn't like it. Okay, seminary emotionally, I must acknowledge, not blame, but acknowledge for myself, was the kind of interaction where I learned a great deal about the faith, where I learned what it means to be justified by faith intellectually, where I gained a great deal of competence, but I guess largely from my own makeup, I didn't hear the good news down in the depths of my being where I felt about myself. So I went out into the active practicing ministry, still deeply competitive. And I wasn't the only one. first state convention I ever went to in Tennessee. I'll never forget the stifling sense of anonymity I felt. I was a nobody in the great big church, First Baptist Church of Hartsville, Tennessee. I doubt you've heard about that pulpit. It's not that outstanding. And I used to see the men in Tennessee that were well known walking around and saying, oh, if I only had a significant church, if I only was known, if I could get out of this nobodiness and into somebodiness. And we'd sit around in the hotels and talk, and if a man was doing well, we'd cut him to ribbons. If men were doing poorly, we began to lick our chops. Maybe there was going to be an opening, the next rung up the ladder. And I remember thinking, as I came back that first time, there ought to be a better way to live. There ought to be more substance to this Greek word koinonia that I heard about in the seminary. In fact, as I began to go into the third decade or the fourth decade of my life, into my 30s, I began to feel the strain that goes with living this way. Man, it is tough always to have to be number one. If you have to try hard to be number two, you just can't imagine how hard you have to try to be number one and to stay there. It poisons all your relationships. It isolates you. How can you be close to people when you're always having to compete against them? So I began to feel the awful residue that builds up from this competitive way of doing life. But I frankly didn't know what to do about it, was ashamed to admit it, didn't know where to go for help. I had a sense of dis-ease, but I didn't know what to do about it. And in the midst of that kind of feeling, two things happened that I take to be not coincidence, but providence. Great pain, judgment, but also the beginning of a new way to feel about myself. The first of these occurred in a most unlikely place, a Kiwanis Club here in Louisville, Kentucky. I had gone that day as I had gone many times ritualistically, gone because you have to go to keep up attendance records, not expecting anything to happen. And it turned out that day that the speaker was the personnel manager for a large national corporation. He was giving his philosophy of management. And in the course of his talk, he said, whenever a young man joins our executive trainee program, I try to find out, first of all, whether he's the kind of man who wants to be something or the kind of man who wants to do something. Then he elaborated on that distinction. He said, the man who wants to be something is the man who doesn't have his ego needs healthily met. Therefore, he's always going to be using his job to enhance himself. When he faces a problem in the company, he's going to be asking on the surface what needs to be done for the company, but at a deeper level, he's going to be asking, what needs to be done for me? How can I use this situation to enhance my own career? He said, this kind of man's judgment is going to be clouded. He's not going to be willing to risk. He's not going to have perception of reality clearly. This man will ultimately be a liability to the company. However, he said, the man who wants to do something is the man who is meeting his ego needs healthily. He has himself off his hands, and therefore he's free in a tough, stress situation to ask the single question, what needs to be done? What is the call of this situation, and how can I respond to it in behalf of that which I belong to? He said, this kind of man can take risk, this kind of man can sacrifice, this kind of man can do the tough decision-making that good business calls for. Now, being the good capitalist that he was, he said that in the course of a man's whole career, the person who wanted to do something was worth millions of dollars more to a company than the man who wanted to be something. Well, as I sat there in that Kiwanis Club, hearing that simple, obvious distinction, it was just like somebody had walked in with a giant life-size mirror, plopped it down right in front of me, and some Nathan figure had said, thou art the man. I could not escape the conclusion, all my life I've been the kind of person who wanted to be something. All my life I have been using situations to try to fill this yawning emptiness of being. All my life I have been trying to do that excellently, which would enable me to be something at the depth of my being. It was an awesome moment of self-revelation, and it began to put together many things in my experience that I had never understood before. For example, I remembered the many times I'd gone to speak at a strange place, and when I sat down, on the surface I was saying, I wonder if I did what they wanted done, but at a deeper level I was saying, I wonder what they thought. I wonder if they were impressed. I wonder if somebody was here who maybe will go and say something, and this might prove to be a stepping stone up the ladder. I remember the times that my ego needs had gotten in the way of my being a minister, helping other people with their problems. Not long after I came to Crescent Hill, a seminary student, early in the fall, made an appointment to talk to me about a problem. I'll never forget that he came in. I'd never seen him before. He introduced himself, and this is the way he began. He said, I don't know why I've come to you, honestly, because I can't stand to hear you preach. He said, you have a funny speech pattern. You do queer things with your voice at the end of sentences. He said, I was a drama major in college. Sitting in church and listening to you is excruciating. I don't know why I have come to talk to you, because I cannot stand your preaching. And then he began to talk about his problem. I didn't hear a word he said for 5 minutes. I was so busy putting band-aids over my ego. He doesn't think I'm number one. He doesn't think I'm great. Now remember, he hadn't come to me for a sermon. He had come to me for pastoral care, yet he had so wounded my ego by saying, you're not a great preacher, that I had nothing left to give him, no awareness of his different situation. I was completely blocked to be a minister because my ego needs were overwhelming. This insight also helped me realize why sermon preparation had become so excruciating. Back when I got out of seminary and got delivered from having to be a full-time student and a part-time pastor, I began to pour more and more of my energies into the preparation of a Sunday morning sermon. This became for me the great thing of the week. In fact, I would say that my early ministry was dominated by the sermon. Everything in the week lived under the cloud of getting that thing prepared. And I worked in what I see now as a kind of neurotic perfectionism. In fact, you wouldn't believe the effort I began to put forth in that particular exercise of ministry. I'd get up at 5 o'clock every morning, Monday through Friday, study from 5 to 6 hours a day, and then leave all day Saturday for the final preparation, the writing out of the sermon. Rarely did I ever finish until supper Saturday night. Sometime it would go on into the night. Many times I would work from 6 o'clock on Saturday morning till 12 o'clock on Saturday night, just trying to shape the sermon. And every once in a while it wouldn't come, and I can remember some awful moments of anguish when I could not force the pieces together, and the thoughts of going into the pulpit without something absolutely perfect were devastating to me. Now, why did the sermon mean that much to me? Well, I could say, if I was trying to give a favorable interpretation, that I was serious about rightly dividing the word of truth. And I do want to say that this is and remains a very important task of the minister. But I had to realize that my obsession with preaching had become an attempt to justify my existence by the excellence of what I was doing. I had to realize that my need for this to be great rooted back into this age-old need to be something. If I couldn't preach excellent sermons, then I had no reason to love myself. Now, I think I need to pause here and remind you that the sermon, the preaching task, has tremendous vulnerability at the point of egocentricity. This is the most visible thing a minister does. More people see him doing this than any other thing. And this is the place where a minister has all kinds of opportunity to assert himself. In preaching, you have a chance to write your own material and to deliver it. Now, the author doesn't have but one of these options. His concern is to say it as clearly as he knows how and get it down on paper. Somebody else can take it and communicate it dramatically. The actor, on the other hand, takes what somebody else has written and pours all his energies into bringing this to life. But the preacher gets to assert himself in both ways. He prepares the material, he delivers the material, and thus we are very, very vulnerable for letting this become a way of justifying ourselves rather than being an instrument of ministry to others. I had to realize there in the Kiwanis Club that day that much of the way that I was doing ministry rooted back to a problem that had been with me since my earliest days of self-consciousness. I was a nobody trying to become a somebody, and neurotic perfectionism in preaching was the way this was expressing itself. I walked out of the club that day badly shaken. What do you do when you found out something about yourself that is awesome, inescapable? I didn't know what to do with it, but I knew that I had to grow in relation to it. And soon after, again by providence, I believe, I was offered an opportunity that became the catalyst of a new growth experience. A small group, ecumenical, of ministers was formed here in Louisville, and I was invited to become a part of it. It was my first encounter with what is now widely known as group work. I was a little bit distrustful when it started out because I had never been in that kind of group. The covenant was that we would say honestly what we felt, that we would care for each other, that we would hang with each other, but I let some other people venture out first, and I was amazed that men would take off the mask, say things about themselves that were parts of absolutely startling, and they wouldn't be rejected. In fact, the group would help them in a healing reformation process. And finally, one Tuesday morning, I got up the courage to take off my mask, to tell how all my life I had been trying to be something, how preaching had become an obsession and a drain. And I'll never forget that the man in the group that I liked least, an Episcopal rector, a man whose godly lifestyle was utterly different than what I had learned on the buckle of the Bible Belt where I had been raised. He drank whiskey, he cursed, he did all of the things that offended my piety, but he was Balaam's ass to me. The Word of God came through that unlikely medium, because I never will forget that he said, "Claypool, I hear what you're saying. The trouble is you have never heard the gospel with your guts." It's not a very elegant way to put it, but that's what he said. And then he pointed out a verse of scripture that has become absolutely redemptive for me. He said, over there in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," he doesn't say you have to be number one in order to get light. You have to outachieve everybody else in order to earn light. He says, "Man, you are light." He said, "You've been wrong about yourself all your life. You do have worth. You do have value. It was placed there by God. Your value is not what you make of yourself. It is what God has made of you." And he said, if you could ever accept the fact that the value is inside and not outside, and the task is not competing to get the outside inside, but the task is coming to accept what's inside and get it outside in gift-giving, then you could do what Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that men will see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven." Now, I can't explain to you why I had never felt that verse before. All I can say is that in that moment, something moved from the top of my mind to the bottom of my heart. And I felt for the first time in my life a sense of worth from God. What St. Paul meant when he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," finally got through to the depths of my being. It all of a sudden hit me that I did have worth by grace, that the first thing that God ever did to me in creating me was an act of grace, that the worth was already there, and that the task was to get the fullness that was there out, not get the fullness that was out there in. The same thing that Sam Keen talks about in his book, To a Dancing God. He too had struggled for the basis of authentic existence, had tried this and had tried that. One night in a hotel room, he said he was asking the age-old question, "What must I do to be saved?" And suddenly the answer began to dance up and down before him. Nothing, nothing at all. It either comes with the territory or it doesn't come at all. And he said he realized that all his life up to that point, he'd been like a man riding on an ox looking for an ox. Here he was trying to find it everywhere, and all along it had been right there under him, and he had never realized it. Suffice it to say, in that moment, I found where the ox really was, that by the grace of God it had been placed there, and I began to see myself not in competitive terms, but in terms of grace. It was the beginning of a new way of doing life. It didn't absolutely transform everything immediately. I'm still in the process of trying to get into the sense of grace completely and to get out of this sense of having to earn my significance. And I keep falling back, even this morning, thinking about this. The old, old questions, what will they think? Will you really excel? We're still there. I can really identify with the Galatian problem. They had tasted grace, begun to live out of goodness, and then some circumciser had come along and they had fallen back into that way of trying to earn God's favor. I am still in the process of trying to get the old man off and get the new man born, but I saw in that group experience a new way to do life, and it's given me a new feeling about the preaching act. I still take it seriously. I still invest a lot of time in it, but it is no longer a way of establishing my worth. Preaching now is a way of giving gifts. And one of the things that I've learned to do is take a day off. I found out the Ten Commandments apply to me as well as anybody else, and that I don't have to work 7 days a week in order to earn that elusive favor. I've been able to come to terms with the fact that the human performance level is going to be variable. An athlete has his good days, his bad days. He's not always going to be at his best, and some of the sermons I preach are lousy, and I know it before I get into the pulpit, and what I do confirms what I knew when I went in there. But I can live with it, because everything doesn't have to be perfect. Preaching now is the giving of a gift out of a sense of grace, rather than trying to earn my worth by a sense of perfection. And I believe that the freeing of functional grace is absolutely indispensable for the hot bondage to which we American Christians are so vulnerable. The preaching act is a way of giving out what God has given to you. It is never going to be a way of salvation, a way of justifying one's existence, a way of earning worth. Hot bondage, then, is one of the things I've had to struggle with all through my interaction with the preaching event. But ironically enough, I've also had problems on the other side. I've had problems with cool bondage. Now you say, how can this be rational? If you were investing this much of yourself in the sermon, how then could you have doubt about its validity? Well, that's just a sign that life is ambiguous. My life is not a rational coherence. One of the men I have learned the most from here at the seminary is Dr. Henley Barnett, and I'll never forget flying down to a Christian Life Commission meeting with him once, and I'd been reading Niebuhr, Kierkegaard, and I said rather breathlessly, Dr. Barnett, isn't paradox the basic form of all human knowledge? And that wise man looked out the plain window for a long time and then said, yes and no. Now, yeah. Precisely, right to the point. Life is paradoxical. Simultaneously, we do have contradictions side by side. And during the very time that I was over-investing myself in the sermon in order to justify my existence, I was also racked with self-doubt as to whether the sermon really had value and was worth all the effort that it was getting. Realize now that my practice of ministry came to maturity as the decade of the 60s began. And looking back on that time, it really was a time of turbulence. The civil rights movement was rising to a crescendo. The political new frontier was raising objectives before the American people. Marshall McLuhan was telling us that the Gutenberg era was dying, that linear communication was out. There was a great sense that the gospel should be translated in terms of secularity and not in terms of transcendence. I was dismayed to hear many people say that worship was an irrelevance, a dodging of earthly responsibility, that pietism was simply turning away from what really needed to be done. At the very time that I was spending 20, 30 hours a week preaching, I was hearing people say the monological sermon at a predictable time on Sunday morning in a stained glass ghetto is utterly irrelevant. And therefore, I was tempted to say, why let myself go enthusiastically into this? Is this instrument really effective in our kind of time? Now, the cool bondage is devastating because it cuts the nerve for ever giving your best to anything. It always finds something wrong with the methodology and therefore tempts you into a kind of absolute inertia. Many of the most gifted men that I sat with as contemporaries where you sit today became the victims of cool bondage in the 60s and are no longer in the church. And it's a tragic loss indeed. And I face that very, very sincerely. It seemed like for a while that preaching was of no value. Now, the way that I was able to overcome cool bondage or to work through it was the realization that no tool of ministry is ultimate. No one thing that we do is going to get everything done. That the minister has many tools in his toolkit, and that preaching is one of them that is effective, but not totally effective. When we put all of the weight of expectation on one tool of ministry, we are going to be disillusioned. But if we realize that it's one of the things that we do, but that there are other things that can be done also, then preaching does take its rightful place as one of the effective things, gifts, that a minister who wants to affect the lives of society can utilize. The sermon is still a valid instrument of proclamation. We still need words to put the deepest realities into accessibility to other people's consciousness. How else can we talk of the ultimate mystery? How else can we speak of God unless somewhere we use words? Remember that Marshall McLuhan wrote a book to say the Gutenberg era was dead. He still needed to use words because we still have this way of being present to each other. The sermon is also indispensable as an interpretive instrument, as seeking to put perspective around our activity. All of our social involvement that is not guided by insight can become counterproductive. There is a need for the interpretive word, and there is also, through the sermon, the opportunity to identify yourself and thus open doors for other kinds of ministry. When you preach, you let people know what kind of human being you are, what kind of competence you possess, what kinds of compassions you have. And again, I have had people come to me for personal counseling because they have heard me say something in a sermon, or they have invited me to do something in the community because they realized through the sermon that this was something I was interested in. What I'm saying is that the sermon, seen as one important instrument but not the only instrument, can be exceedingly effective. It's worth letting ourselves go enthusiastically, but we must be willing, when the occasion demands, to let go the preaching instrument and to pick up another form of ministry and to utilize that. With this illustration, I will try to close what I'm talking about the free minister. 2 weeks after I went to the new church in Texas, I gathered the parents of the children of the church together one Sunday night and shared with them my philosophy of how we would deal with child evangelism and the nurture of the young life. I suggested that we would work with children at all ages, but begin to call for decision at the age of 12, that when there was a profession of faith, we would try to make that a celebrative event. I suggested that they have some kind of party similar to a birthday party when the baptism time came up, making the children know that the adults thought it was significant. I linked communion with baptism after the child was baptized. I myself served in the communion, let them keep the little cup, put the date on it to remember it. And then we ended the service by giving each child a fish insignia around his neck, her neck, so they could be identified in this ancient way. My whole point was to try to point up the significance of the beginning of the Christian life. On Tuesday, I got word that the wife of one of the deacons was very hostile to what I had said on Sunday night and was going around widely being critical. Now, I expected the honeymoon to be short, but man, 2 weeks. And in that moment, I was tempted in both directions. The temptation of hot bondage was to say, look, I'm God's man. You have no right to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. God has sent me here. I can't be wrong. And steamroll that woman. The more obvious reaction would have been cool bondage to say, what's the use? Man, you try to do something. This is what happens. I quit. I give up. Fortunately, I was able to avoid both extremes. I was able to lay down the tool of preaching, which I had used to set up this situation, and pick up another tool, the tool of pastoral listening. I sought her out, told her I cared what she felt, and found out that there was something underneath that had accounted for this reaction. She was not a member of our church. She was a Presbyterian. Her husband had been a deacon. Her family was active. But this business of having to be rebaptized had always angered her. It smacked of repudiation. And therefore, when she heard a Baptist preacher standing up and talking about baptism, all of these dated emotions erupted, and that's why she was angry. I was able then to deal with the real problem and help her to see that this would not be repudiation if she were baptized. It would be participating in another form of inclusion. Her baptism symbolized the pouring outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Our way of baptism symbolizes the death and resurrection of our Lord. And I said to her, you would simply be joining another part of the body, not repudiating anything. And we worked through it. And the next Sunday night, she was baptized, immersed, I might say, more technically. And right before the curtain was pulled, I was standing in the water. I looked up. And there she was with tears streaming down her face. And she said, thank you for helping me unravel this thing that has been bothering me for years and years. Now that happened when I let myself go enthusiastically in one form of ministry preaching, but then was willing to let that go and pick up another. This is the kind of free minister I would love to be. Graced by God, and therefore knowing where my worth really comes from, and out of the freedom of grace, able to give myself enthusiastically to preaching, to pastoral care, to administration, to social involvement, knowing that none of these are the means of my self-justification, but every one of them are ways that I can let the light that I have been given shine, that men may see the good thing that God has done and give glory to the Father in heaven. So may it be.
Go forth to share your gifts, even in this community. We are dismissed.